Shall we open tonight with hymn number 208? Hymn number 208. In hope we lift our wishful longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise.
Together the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the first epistle, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves showed of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That word there, dwelling, in rather in the original, unto the church of the Thessalonians, dwelling in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle goes on saying, grace be unto you and peace. Now notice, please, in verse 3, a trilogy there that's very precious. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that here at the very beginning we have those three essentials of the Christian testimony: faith, hope, or faith, love, and hope. These are the essentials, beloved, of the Christian testimony. Now, when you look down to verse 9, you'll notice a repetition of the same thing. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, that's faith, to serve the living and true God, that's love, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that's hope. So that we have a repetition of these three essentials of the Christian testimony enunciated in this chapter, dear ones. I'd like to speak to you tonight, as the Lord enables, on the coming of Christ. I'm sure you've noticed that these Thessalonians were just pagans saved a few weeks by the grace of God. They were all in the very freshness of their first love, but they were not clear concerning the difference between the coming of Christ for the bride and the coming of Christ with the bride. There's a great deal of difference, of course. And they also were doubtful whether they would be known of the Lord Jesus in a coming day. So this epistle is really an explanation on the part of the apostle concerning the first aspect of his coming for the bride. With the one exception that chapter 5 has to do with another day, of which we'll speak a little later, has to do with the day of the Lord. Now, there's a great deal of misunderstanding among many Christians concerning the coming of Christ for the bride and the coming of Christ with the bride. We go over and over these matters among our Bolivian brethren, and I have published certain booklets along these lines in the Spanish tongue for them to help them see the very great difference. The first event, beloved, to take place, and we say it without any compunction whatsoever, the first event that we wait for is the coming of Christ at any moment. The coming of Christ for the bride, for the church. The church he loved and gave himself for it. And when we speak of the church, for any young person here, we don't mean a building, but we mean that ecclesia or called out body of believers, saved by the grace of God. These constitute the assembly or the church, whatever you like. Now, there's been a great deal of controversy about this in days gone by, and especially when I started out as a young man, I was taught that there was a general coming, that the Lord came to those who died. This was a doctrine of that particular congregation, and against which I showed distinctly my opposition, and that there was his coming, and the division was made between the good and the bad, between the goats representing the wicked and the sheep representing the good people. This was a doctrine of that particular congregation, or shall we say, faith. All completely wrong. If we follow carefully the Word of God, we'll find it very clearly distinguished then concerning these comings. Let me mention this first of all. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised to come again in John 14. I will come again. And you know, those few words have been used of the Lord in bringing to Christ a number of Roman Catholic priests. I had one year in my home, and he said, Brother Smith, those words, I will come again, cause me to think on a very important event. And I felt I wasn't ready. So I accepted Christ as my Savior. I had an experience in Potosí, which among the many, and had the joy of knowing that the bishop himself was brought to the Savior through the reading of John 14. When he was vicar of the cathedral in Potosí, I'm speaking of 1921, of course, he opposed the distribution of the Gospel of John very bitterly, And I felt the weight of the persecution caused through him. I lived in one of the old colonial buildings, and by the way, Pontesie was built in the year 1501. Old buildings. The law flat was occupied by a colonel of the Southern Army, 20,000 men. And I occupied two rooms in the second floor. And so we became friendly. Every Lord's Day afternoon, I would go out to the main square and climb up the steps of the monument erected to, on the occasion of the freedom of South America from the yoke of the Spaniard, which was rather a daring thing to do, to climb up those steps, but I did, every Lord's Day afternoon, and preach the gospel. The colonel came to me one day saying, "Smith, you better be careful. I know there's liberty of worship in this country, but you're in danger of being grabbed by the police if you persist in this preaching on the steps." True enough, one day I just finished speaking on the coming of Christ, and an officer came up to me, drew his sword, poked it at my chest, said, "March." I said, "Where?" He said, "You'll go where I tell you." And I was shut in the dungeon without any reclaim whatsoever. My wife didn't know where I was. Nobody knew exactly where I was except this officer and the chief of police. Well, this is a very interesting case, and I only wish I had more time to go on with it a bit. But the colonel, missing me, found me in the dungeon. He sent in some guards and had me brought out. I tell you, that's the most terrible time I ever put in my life. But I spent the whole time preaching to the criminals, 1,400 criminals. No beds, no food. So I kept up a continual preaching to the criminals. And very bedraggled and very cold, it was winter, I was brought out of the dungeon by order of the colonel. And he said, "Smith, what are you doing here?" I said, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Colonel so-and-so." He said, "You go home, and I'll look after you." And he kept his promise. Well, behind that was the bishop. He had me arrested and dumped into the dungeon to rot away like hundreds more have in that dreadful place. Do you know it's on record that 1 million have died since the conquest in that one dungeon? 1 million souls. And here was I, right there, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, this is most interesting. 1 year and a half afterwards, the bishop, reading one of these little Gospels of John that I distributed, he burned all the rest, but he put one in his pocket, and was soundly converted through the reading of John 14, those words, "I will come again." The bishop sent his baccalaureate or his staff back to the Pope of Rome, declared his faith, but as he had led a revolution previously, he was in danger of being killed, and he fled the country to Puerto Rico, where he is actually preaching the gospel of Christ. Oh, what a victory for the Lord Jesus Christ, that man. Well, I could go on telling him, but just there, those words, "I will come again." Now, let us look at this point from this standpoint. I want to mention tonight some of the signs of the nearness of the coming of Christ. And I'd like to put these pegs and hang certain thoughts on them, which I trust will be according to the word and interesting. The first one is today the perplexity of the nations concerning something that's going to occur. Wherever you go, you'll hear men and even women too, wondering what's going to take place. It's in the mouth of everybody practically. At one time it wasn't so. The perplexity of men everywhere concerning what's going to happen, what's going to occur. And I read an account of a senator in Paris, of France. He, a Roman Catholic, made a statement like this, that in spite of the instruction we receive from the Church of Rome, one through the reading of the scripture simply can almost hear the sound of the feet of the apocalyptic horsemen. A senator of the Senate in France, in Paris, surely had been reading and thinking. The perplexity of the nations. Men, they do not know what's going to happen next. Here we have in this country a very instructed man, a graduate of Harvard University, Kissinger, seeking to make peace in the East, and apparently with a little success. But, dear ones, it's not going to last. They are trying to make peace without the Prince of Peace. And talking to a Jew not so long ago, I told him that. I said, you'll never get that land until the Lord Jesus gives you that land. You'll get the land when you repent and know that the true Messiah has already come and died on the cross for you. Of course, he didn't understand that. You'll get the land when God gives it to you. The perplexity of the nations. Everybody is wondering what will happen next. We know what will happen next, beloved. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. It's his voice, it's archangelical voice. And the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the apostle says, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself every true believer is waiting for. And every morning when I awaken, I quote that verse from 1 Thessalonians. I've just quoted it, the 4th chapter. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Is there anything, beloved, that will keep you on tiptoe expectation more than the fact that at any moment you could hear the shout calling us away? What is there left to be fulfilled? I have been a student of the Word of God for many years, and there seems to be to me an overlapping, in fact. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge and to the knowledge of the truth. In another place, that all should come to repentance. You dear ones sitting there, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Are you waiting? Are you watching? Are you listening? At such a moment when you least think, that Blessed One would call us away to the rest of the Father's house. This is this blessed hope. I'd like to pass now to Titus a moment, and then I'd like to give you a few little detail concerning what's on my heart. Titus 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. When we speak of salvation, it has a threefold meaning. If you trust the Lord Jesus tonight as your Savior, which we trust everyone present will do, you will be immediately saved from the very guilt of sin. That's number one. Number two, you'll be saved from the present, from the power, rather, the dominion and the slavery of sin, because in God's presence tonight is our precious Savior, crowned with glory and with honor, ever living to make intercession for us. He's been into death. He's robbed death of his sting and brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. There in glory he saves you and saves me from sin's dominion, from sin's power, from the slavery of it, beloved. But that's the second aspect of salvation. But when he comes, and we trust it would be tonight, he'll save us from the presence of sin. And that's what you get in Romans 13 and 11. And knowing the time, the apostle says, it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. It's the salvation of the body there from the presence of sin. What a Savior we have. So in Titus, the grace of God, the apostle says, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now the verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. This is himself. We wait himself. We wait the Lord. Are you waiting? Are you watching? Do you find your pleasure in waiting, in fellowship, in communion with him? Or are you finding some pleasure in this wretched world upon which the unmitigated judgment of God will fall as soon as the bride is caught away? Are we thus living, watching and waiting and listening for the shout? And the glorious appearing. In one verse we get the coming for the bride and the coming with the bride. In one verse, the glorious appearing. Let me explain that a little bit. There's a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord and the day of God. The day of Christ, we find ourselves now, and it goes right on to the judgment seat and the marriage. But when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven in flaming fire, at the close of a dispensation you call the tribulation, the great tribulation, then will be ushered in, beloved, the day of the Lord. It's a day of gloom, a day of judgment, a day of darkness. Read Joel, what he says about that. The battle of Armageddon, the day of the Lord, the judgment of the nations, that's the same day. Save that the day of the Lord goes on through into the millennial period. Now the next event then is the coming of Christ for us, for his own, for the redeemed ones. When the Lord Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit will go with the bride, and thus will close forever this day of grace. It will close forever. There are no second chances. I'd like to tell you how the wife of the governor was saved. I told you before, our governor was wonderfully saved, and he was saved through the 14th of John, too. He said, "Smith, you know, my car is in the hospital, and I have to go to the next city very urgently. There's a very special case." He was a lawyer, of course, besides being the governor, and he was sent for by the court of the next city. So he said, "Would you take me, please, in your pickup?" I had a pickup a beloved spiritual son gave me, and I said, "Sir, I'd be very delighted to take you." So I took him to the next town. He said, "By the way, you'll stay with me in the same room, and we'll stay together. Please don't go anywhere else. Please stay and sleep in the same room with me." So I thought there was something coming up. I'd given him a Bible, and he'd been reading John 14. And that's why he wanted me to sleep in the same room. And after supper, he pulled out a leather-bound Bible, which I gave him some time before, and he had it underlined, "I will come again." And I led him to Christ right in that room. But what I was going to mention, his lady, of course, was very mixed up with nuns and the bishop and the priests of the town. And she, while she did not oppose the governor, she was always shying clear of me. But this particular morning, he saw me in the town. He said, "Oh," he said, "by the way, come and have breakfast with me." I said, "Thank you, I'd be delighted." So I went to have breakfast with the governor. And there was his wife and his daughter and his other four children sitting. Do you know what he said to his wife? Ursula is her name. And I've known her since she was a girl. And I always call her Ursula. That's her name. Well, he's a burly fellow. He was an officer in the war. And he said across the table, "Ursula, if the Lord Jesus should come now, I'd never see you again." Oh, the poor thing, she went white, you know, in all colors. She really was hit with that. "Ursula, if the Lord should come now, I'd never see you again." I never saw a poor woman so nonplussed. Just like a thunderbolt hit her. Well, it registered. The next large conference of brethren over in Natocha, she turned up with the governor, of course. He's in fellowship many years now. And after the breakfast meeting, the breakfast, we had a reading with quite a number of folk there, because it was during the reading meetings, 4 days. And I said to her after the meal, I said, Ursula, what is hindering you from making a decision for Christ like your husband, the governor? She said, nothing, Mr. Smith, and broke into tears, burst into tears, and got on her knees, and her eldest daughter with her, and so did I, and so did the whole lot of us get on our knees. The governor in tears, and she confessed Christ as her Savior. Another triumph for the Lord Jesus. To him be all the praise. How solemn it is. You dear young people sitting there, do you know the Lord Jesus, your Savior? We trust you do. For if he should come tonight, you would never see your loved ones again. You would never see your parents anymore. Never. It's a most solemn thought. My sister Dorothy was recently gone to be with the Lord, and her husband too. She was brought to Christ through the same thing. Dorothy was, she was studying and she was a bit sleepy. Jessie, the nurse, she liked to get up early. And she warned Dorothy, one evening, if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, you'll surely be left for judgment. And on this particular morning, Jessie got up very early to go to the hospital, and Dorothy went on snoring, as customary. Suddenly she awakened, and there was nobody in the bed. They slept together. She put on her dress, her robe, and went to this big old house of Father in the city and went right around down the, round another few rooms and knocked at the door. Not a sound, not a sound. Father and Mother were in there, but they were sound asleep. And she banged at the door. At last, a voice said, "Who is it?" She said, "Thank God," she says. "I want to come in and accept Christ as my Savior. Will you let me in?" That was Dorothy. Isn't that lovely? She got in the room there and accepted Christ. She thought she was left behind. How solemn this is. How solemn this is. Now, I just mentioned that, by the way. There's another thought here that I've jotted down. There's another thing that shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. And that's the ruin in the professing church. Brethren, the professing church is in ruins. We own it. We bow before the Lord and we say it is true. And we are part of it. The ruin is very great. But we still have God and the word of his grace. And you remember I spoke about my father. He said, "Everything is in ruin, son." Apparently. But we still have God and the word of his grace. His last words. God and the word of his grace. The ruin is great. We're getting fewer and fewer. But again, I want to repeat what I mentioned the other night, that the Lord Jesus will maintain a corporate testimony in this world, beloved, until the very end. He will. May we never forget this. We'll be fewer and fewer. It's true. But there will be a corporate testimony still watching and waiting for that blessed man. How about it with you? Are you wandering to and fro? Are you not satisfied with the Lord Jesus? Can you all say tonight, beloved, that you're not only outside the camp, but you're afar off from it? Can we all say tonight that we're afar off from the camp? This mass professing of Christianity without Christ. We trust that you can say that with all sincerity, that you are not only outside the camp, but you're afar off from it. That's Exodus 33:7. Afar off. You remember how Moses had to shift the tent outside because of the idolatry and of the wickedness within. He had to move it outside the camp. And he had to move it afar off because of the unbelief and the idolatry and everything that displeased the Lord. Now, not only is the testimony in ruins, or shall we rather put it a bit clearer, the professing church is in ruins. In the mind of God, the church is ever perfect. It couldn't be otherwise. But the professing church is in ruins. And we're part of it. There's another point here. The question of Israel. Have you ever thought that all eyes of the world are focused upon that one little spot in the east called Palestine? All the eyes of the world are fixed on that one place. Why? Because that's where the final battle is going to take place, in that area. Someone asked me the other day, will Russia invade Palestine? Of course she will. But we may be gone before that. We trust so. She'll invade there. Read 38 and 39 of Ezekiel to know what's going to happen. Do you know, I was sitting in a hotel in South America, and in came a very distinguished looking man, and he sat right down at my table. He spoke to me in Spanish. I said, pardon me, sir, do feel at ease. This is nice for you to accompany me. I was the only one at the table. I said, may I ask you a question? Are you a Russian? He said, si, senor, yes, sir, I'm a Russian. Well, I said, that's very interesting. May I ask you another question? What is the meaning of Russia? He said, Gog. Gog is the old name of Russia. And what's the meaning of Meshe? Oh, that's the old name of Moscow, he said. And Tubal? He said, that's where we licked the Germans, Tobolsk. But he says, please don't talk anymore to me about that. That's the ruin of my country. I said, why? And he wouldn't talk anymore. Beloved, after the bride has gone, Russia will descend from the north with Assyria right to that spot. Why? Because the richest place in the world is the Dead Sea. There's more riches in the Dead Sea, 10 times more than in North America put together. And when the British soldiers threw themselves into the sea, that sea, to drown themselves because of the excessive heat of the Jordan Valley, they couldn't sink because they just floated. They floated, which led the Jewish chemists to analyze those waters, and they found out that there were riches untold in that sea. Is it any wonder that Hitler was on the way there, and Mussolini, they were on their way to pay all their expenses. And I was so interested, a paper came through from Australia saying that an Australian company had contracted the water of the Dead Sea, or part of it, to start eliminating the mineral from the water. And there are tiny pieces of mineral that are coming out of that water. Each piece is worth as much as any diamond. And by the thousands, these pieces are falling out with this special preparation that's being sponsored by this Australian company. A mighty fortune. What's it all about? I don't know. It could be for atomic purposes. But for phosphates alone, dear ones, there's enough phosphates in the Dead Sea to fertilize the earth. Where are the riches going to be? They're going to be right there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Not New York, not in London, not in any of the other cities. All the riches of this earth will be piled there. Hast thou come to take a spoil? In Ezekiel it says, a spoil. Do you know that Russia will invade there? And China will invade there? And China has already started a highway to Jerusalem. Already. It's on the way. And it's not symbolic what we read in the book of the Revelation. 200 million soldiers of these nations are going to focus themselves right on that one place. And what's going to take place? The Lord Jesus is going to descend in flaming fire and consume them on the hills of Palestine. It's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. 7 months to bury the dead. They're going to meet their doom. No wonder that Russian, he must have read the scriptures. No wonder he said, don't talk to me anymore about that. That's the destruction of my people. How very, very solemn these things are. All these things are pointing to one event. The catching away of the bride. Where is the church? Gone. Long before this takes place, the bride has been caught away. What's left? Oh, beloved, the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. We're not time setting, that's all wrong. But the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. Any moment. I was talking to dear Barry about this. And I said, Armstead, I said, you know, the Lord Jesus is at hand. He says, I awaken every morning quoting 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout every morning. And I'm surprised that I'm still here. Well, this is very interesting. There's another point. Hunger. Thousands are dying of hunger. In the last days, there'll be pestilence and war and rumors of war. All these are fingers pointing to some tremendous event, beloved. Some tremendous event. The bride will have gone before. Oh, this is the hope of the church. We shall not be here when these events take place, but we are coming back with him to reign over the earth and see that blessed man vindicate his glory in this very scene where he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. We're going to reign with him because he's going to reign in righteousness. Oh, what a wonderful moment that will be. We're going to be caught away, and then we have the rest of the Father's house for a period, and then the judgment seat of Christ is set up, and no unbeliever will be there. And there in glorified bodies we'll view everything, beloved, just as he looks at it. glorified. Everything, we look at it in his own glorified body. We have glorified bodies. There'll be no remorse there. That's been settled here on the cross by the Lord Jesus. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place after that. And then we have the coming back with him to reign with him over the earth. What a time that will be. But now there's hunger. Hunger. I'd like to quote a little bit here from a very distinguished family I knew as a young man. And Dr. Gilbert, the son, and I knew his mother well, he left some valuable notes. He was a doctor of laws, etc., and a very bright Christian. And these are some of the notes he left me. He said, "Eric, you know, in 1970, there were 3,632,000 human beings in this world. 1970. In 1975, there are 4 billion souls in this world. In 1984, if we ever see it, there'll be 5 billion souls to feed. In 1993, if we see it, if the Lord doesn't come, there'll be 6 billion souls to feed. And in 2,000 years, there'll be 7 billion souls in this world. Who's going to feed them? Who's going to feed them? Thousands are dying of hunger in India already. There's a mighty cry, hunger, facing this scene. These are all signs that we're near the end period. But the glorious hope of the believer is to be caught away. Let me turn for a little while. Time goes so quickly. There are many things come up in my mind. Let us look at Matthew. Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14, I think it is. Yes. Here we have the feeding of the 5,000. And verse 23, when the Lord Jesus had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain. This is the 14th of Matthew. Into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea. That's typical of the nations, of course. Tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went in unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." It is true that we have something of the remnant in this setting. But I want to mention the watchers. They're very interesting. You'll remember, beloved, that the Jewish watch was from 6 in the evening to 10, and 10 to 2, and 2 to 6, periods, 3 periods of 4 hours. That's the old Hebrew watch. But after the captivity, the watches were changed to the Greek and the Roman watch, and they were as follows: 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6 in the morning. 4 periods of 3 hours each. We notice here that the Lord Jesus at the close of the fourth watch, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. It is true, beloved, the cock crow has passed. That's past. Behold, the bridegroom come. That's past and never to be repeated. That's past. The cock crow has passed too. And the fourth watch, where are we tonight? We're at the very close of the fourth watch. And the Lord Jesus could come at any minute. I don't know whether you've thought of this, but it's very instructive. At the fourth watch, he comes walking on the sea. Where are we, beloved? Dear Mr. Dunlop, whom some of you older brothers would remember, he used to speak of the streaks in the sky, announcing the dawn. I went to see his grave, and I said to the one with me, I said, if dear brother Dunlop could get up and have a look at things now, what would he say? What would he say, beloved? And our old brethren who championed this blessed and glorious truth of the coming of Christ, what would they say if they could see the conditions actually? But he spoke of the streaks in the sky announcing the morning. Yes, the Lord is coming. He's coming. That new day is going to dawn. We trust that everyone present is ready. I want to close. I see the time's gone. There's so much. This could take a week's meetings. This is very precious to my soul, this theme. But I want to close with an illustration of devotion. There was an Orthodox Jew in a section of Asia Minor, and he was blind and lame, and the nearest plane was 16 miles away, and he said to his son, his only boy, son, do you think I could get back to the land? He wanted to go to Palestine. He wanted to go back to the land. He said, son, I'm blind and lame. How am I ever going to get there? The son says, father, I'll carry you. I'll carry you. And he carried his poor old father right to the plane. They got him up the gangway, and the plane set forth and landed in Tel Aviv. Got him down out of the ramp, and he said, son, is this the land? And he said, father, this is the land. And the old man bent down and kissed the land, kissed the ground, and died right there for pure joy, died. Brethren, is this our attitude concerning the coming of Christ? The land that is fairer than day, are we looking up, waiting for that glorious moment? Or are we sitting indifferently here tonight to these blessed, glorious truths? Are we so absorbed in this, in the mundane things of life, that we forget to look up, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh? Is this the land? You know, I was interested in that statement in the fourth of the Song of Solomon, where it speaks, thou hast dove's eyes, dove's eyes. And I said, I wonder what that means. And then it came to me this way, eyes for home. And I do remember a case, they used the carrier pigeon in Bolivia in the army lots. But I remember one case where a pigeon landed on one of the gents' homes, and it stayed there all the afternoon without moving. So much so that he got a ladder and climbed up to see whether the bird was sick or what happened. And he picked up the little creature. It was the carrier pigeon, picked it up, and on its little leg was a band. You know how far that bird had flown? 3,000 miles to get home. Its little wings had beaten across the mighty winds of the earth and had landed home, had no more strength. Thou hast dove's eyes. Have we got dove's eyes, beloved, tonight? Eyes for home. Eyes for home. Oh, my heart just goes out to his dear people. You dear young Christians, have you eyes for home? Have you been attracted to the Savior? So much so that each day you long to see his blessed face. His blessed face. This is as far as I can go tonight. Eyes for home. The dear old Jew, he bent down and kissed the ground. He said, "Is this the land?" We'll make no mistake, beloved. In that day, we'll know that we're in the rest of the Father's house. We'll know that we're home when he comes. Let us sing a little hymn here, 240. The gloomy night will soon be past. The morning will appear, the harbinger of day at last. Each waiting eye will cheer, thou bright and morning star. Thy light will to our joy be seen. Thou, Lord, will meet our longing sight without a cloud between. Someone graciously start this. 240.